here we go. It's Monday, April 14th, and we're studying the Kingdom of God. And we're on session 68, so we've been at this for quite some time. And the past few weeks, we've been looking at how God rewards his people that do things for him. And we've learned a lot already. And we're just starting to look at crowns. And last week, we were in 2 Timothy. We closed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we looked at verses 6 to 8. I'd just like to read those again so that we get up to speed. This is Paul, by revelation, writing to Timothy, and it's among his last words here. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And he wasn't going to catch a plane. He was going to die soon. Said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith," the right way of believing. "Henceforth," or going forward, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So we love his appearing. We can hardly wait to see Jesus Christ face to face and to be with him when he appears in glory. And that's something that we just love. And loving his appearing would mean that you're living your life in light of that. You know, you're not just living for the moment, but you're living in light of the things that God has promised and the things that are going to come to pass. So it's not just, I like the idea, but it affects your life. It affects the decisions that you make. It affects the way that you do things, the way you think about things. And it's a crown of righteousness, and it's going to be given by the Lord, the righteous judge. So the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the righteous judge. He's been designated by God to judge on his behalf, and he judges righteously. He said that the reason why my judgment is just is that I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Right? So he's judging according to the will of God. He's judging according to the information that God gives him, not just what things look like or sound like. And that's important to know. So the crown that he gives, it's going to be a crown of righteousness, and it's going to be given righteously by the righteous judge to those that he judges deserving of this crown. Now, I made mention that crowns and rewards are similar but different. I'm going to amend that, say that crowns are in the rewards category, okay? Crowns and compensation are a little different. A person can be paid for the work that they do, but there could be an award given in addition to payment that would recognize the achievement or recognize what this person has done in an honorary way. Because it's direct payment, like wages or salary, that compensates a person, but an award bestows honor upon a person in the eyes of others, and that's at the discretion of the judge, the one who judges who is worthy of an award. Now, in this case, it tells us that this award, this crown, is going to be given to all them that love Jesus Christ's appearing. So it's something that's available for anyone to receive. But still, it's going to be the Lord, the righteous judge, that will determine who gets this crown. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 19. And this is Paul writing to the believers in Thessalonica. This is the first of Paul's epistles that he wrote, and was written a short time after Paul was in Thessalonica and was run out of town by specifically the Jewish people that didn't believe, that thought he was just causing trouble. They ran him out of town, and afterwards Paul wrote back to the believers there. And one of the things that he said in verse 18, he said, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So he says, what is our hope? Because Paul traveled on this trip with Silas and with Timothy. So it would be the hope or joy or crown of rejoicing of all three of them that were there that were preaching the Word of God, teaching more things to those that responded to the preaching. And then after they left hurriedly, because they had to leave and they would love to have come back, they assigned elders to watch over the people. But they needed more information. They needed a word from Paul, from God by way of Jesus Christ through Paul to these people there that had just begun to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes a lot of wonderful things in this epistle. This is the one where he writes about the gathering together and the things coming up, and also how to conduct themselves in the time being. But he makes a point of saying that these people that believed the word of God that they spoke to them and now have eternal life and will be there when Jesus Christ gathers us up to meet him in the air. And he said, what's our hope? What is the greatest thing we have to look forward to? The thing that gives us so much joy and is our crown of rejoicing is you in the presence, and that's in the face to face with him, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. And just imagine what it would be like at the gathering together, being before the Lord Jesus Christ in person and having with you the people that you shared the Word of God with that are there because of not only what God and Jesus Christ did, but what you did to contribute in communicating that word of faith, you know, the Romans 10:9, communicating with them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the salvation through Jesus Christ. And they believed those words that you spoke because they're God's words. And there they are. They're going to live forever. And here's Jesus Christ. And you're surrounded with these people that are there because you know, you got to help. That's really something to keep you going and to encourage you maybe to find one more person or several more people, or 1,000 more people that might believe the Word of God, because you know that word of salvation and you can share it with them. But it also lets us know that the crown here is not a literal crown that you put on your head, at least this one here. It's the people. It's their presence in the presence of Jesus Christ that's just going to make you shine for joy. That great big smile on your face, knowing that you got to help people receive eternal life and they're meeting the Lord Jesus Christ face to face like you are because you spoke the Word of God to them. So it's an honor and it's a glory. It doesn't look like it's a physical gold crown that sits on the head because the people are the crown of rejoicing. You see that? And I'm going to go through where the crowns are mentioned in the epistles of Paul and Peter and James. But then I'm going to go to the Old Testament and see how the word crown is used in both a literal and a figurative way. Hopefully we'll have time for all that this evening. But go to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians 4. And this is along the same lines as the other one in Thessalonians. It says in Philippians 4 verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So again, these people in Philippi, they were there because it was Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke was with them. And I think maybe some others that went to Philippi. And they spoke to Lydia and the ladies down by the river, and they witnessed to the jailer and some other people. And these people heard them speak the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, and they believed it, and they have eternal life. He's writing to them, to the leaders as well as all the people, to encourage them to stand fast in the Lord. Because not only does he want them to be there at the gathering together, but he wants them to be judged worthy of rewards themselves. You see? He wants them to be honored, as well as himself being honored that they're there, but he wants them to be honored because they will have been standing fast in the Lord and doing the will of God and doing what's right since they've been born again. Okay? In James, go to James chapter 1, please. James starts out talking about the diverse temptations and count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's in the first few verses there. A little farther down in verse 12, it says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So blessed means happy, like in the teaching on the hill, blessed are the poor in spirit, means happy are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed or happy are you when men persecute you and speak evil of you, and all this happens for my sake, because great is your reward in heaven, right? So blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, or having been not only tried, but proven, like you passed the test, because temptation means a test or a trial, usually an unpleasant one, okay? But at the end of the trial, if you have passed the test, means if you've stood on the word of God, maybe you asked God for wisdom, like it says earlier in this chapter, and you've done what God told you to do, and you got through that trial. So afterwards, and the big trial is our whole life since we're saved. You know, when we get to that gathering together, we will have gone through many trials, many temptations. Not that God is putting us through these, but we're in this world where there's an adversary and there's things that aren't right. We have our own thoughts and emotions and things that we need to deal with as we're standing upon the Word of God. And then there's the pleasures of life, right? The things that other people go after. If you look a little farther up in the context, verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. It's like the poor, the humble one, rejoice because he's going to be in the kingdom of heaven and he will be exalted. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So there's nothing wrong with being rich because God's blessed you, okay? But if your goal has been to be rich, and that's what you live for, and you're enjoying all the good things in life, they're not going to last. They're certainly not going to help you out at the gathering together for you to have earned a lot of money and spent it all on yourself. Again, there's a big difference between the one who trusts in God and God blesses him and increases his wealth compared to the person that when they hear the word of God, like that rich man that came to Jesus Christ and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, here's what you need to do. You need to sell all your stuff, give it to the poor and follow me. And the man went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. It was too much for him to part with the things that he'd worked so hard for to do what the Son of God said. He would have been much better off if he had. But he walked away sorrowful because his possessions stood in the way, you see. And this goes along those lines. It's going to fade like the flower of grass. And a rich man that doesn't believe, he's going to perish. But say someone does believe and they're rich, but their focus is still on just earning more money and not necessarily on doing the will of God. Well, they're not going to be rewarded by God for earning a whole lot of money. There's no reward in that. It's a temporal reward in itself. But the man that endureth temptations, whether he's rich or poor, okay, if he can endure whatever trial he's put through, after he is approved, then he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Okay? That love him more than the things of this world. That love him more than the rewards that are going to be given to him. Okay? The rewards are given to those that love him. And this crown of life has been promised to those that love him above all else. You see? Above anything. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You confessed him as Lord, right? Do you love him above anything else that there is? Then there's a crown of life that's promised. That love for the Lord Jesus Christ will help a person get through these trials. And again, it's not God that is trying or tempting a man. It says so in the next verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Or tested of God, or tried of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So there is a record in the Old Testament of God testing Abraham, Okay, and I think in King James it says God tempted Abraham and told him to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice. The word tempted means he tested him. He didn't test him with evil. He tested him by asking him to do something and see if he would actually do it, right? But these things that it's talking about, these are not God-initiated temptations. These are the temptations that come from the world, from our own desires, from the adversary who is against us and always trying to trip us up. But God sees us as we're being put to the test, you see? He sees us and he's there for us. If we ask him for help, if we ask him for wisdom, he's going to give it to us, right? If we go to his word and say, what does the word of God say for me to do in this situation? Because I love God, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to do the will of God, and will you actually do it, right? God sees whether you do or whether you don't. He sees the help that you need, and he's right there to give you the help that you do need if you will ask him for it, right? Like it says earlier on regarding these temptations, that verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. See? But let him ask in faith, believing, nothing wavering. And the word wavering means to doubt. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with a wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Then it talks about the poor man and the rich man, because they both have their own trials that they go through. For the poor man, what do you do when you don't have the money to pay your bills, when you don't have food to eat? Well, you go to God and rely upon him. For some people, it's very hard. They might think of doing something illegal or dishonest to get through the situation. The rich man also has his challenges. Is he going to set aside the love for riches and make the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ greater than that? You see, will he actually do what the Word of God says to do in all categories of life? The one that will, they'll have that crown of life. The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. I don't know if it's a physical crown you put on your head or if it's the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Say, you've done well. That might just be enough to get the approval before everybody else from the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be just such an honor to say you've done well, you know? So, something to think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 24. Now, the context of this is the things that Paul would do to get the word to people and to make it easy for them to receive. Let's read some of this context. Let's start in verse 19. It says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He knew all about the law being completed and that we are no longer under it, but he said to communicate with people that are under the law, or that's the way they've been brought up, think that's the way they need to be, I'm going to communicate to them from that point of view. And I can relate to that because Paul had been a Pharisee, right? Verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, not under the law of Moses, but that there's still a law. There's a law of love. And there's the law of doing the will of God from the heart, right? That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. They might not be able to save everybody, but I can save some. And I'm going to do whatever I can in every case so that I can save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Like in the Olympic Games, which they had back then, right? those that strive for the mastery, those that are contending to win in the athletic competition, if they're really striving for that mastery, they're going to be temperate. That means self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They didn't give out gold, silver, and bronze medals in those days. They gave out wreaths that they would wear on their heads, like laurel wreaths or wreaths made out of olive branches or some other kind of evergreen, depending on the city and where they were. It would be a wreath made out of a plant with leaves, green leaves. What would happen to those wreaths over time? Well, they would decay and crumble. They would fade. And it was intentionally so. Okay, they were giving out a prize, so these are the athletes that have won their competitions this time around. Next time around, we have another competition, they'll have to compete all over again. It won't matter that they won in the last competition. They're going to have to compete this time, because there's a figure of speech person resting on their laurels. That means they've done well, they've been awarded, they've been honored before others, and now if they're resting on that rather than still working hard to do their best, they call that resting on the laurels. Maybe not working as hard as they used to, maybe they don't deserve the honor anymore, but they did it one time and they're still cashing in on that, so to speak. So verse 25 again, every man that striveth for the mastery, that's the Greek word agonizomai, and it doesn't mean you're going through agony necessarily, but you're really working hard at it. You're putting everything you have into it, is temperate. It means exercising self-restraint, not doing whatever they want to do. They're doing whatever is needed to do to win the ultimate goal of winning. Okay? Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, one that will decay, one that will fade. But we, an incorruptible. So it's a crown that's incorruptible. We saw from Thessalonians and from Philippians that those that Paul had won, those that he had spoken the word of God to, that believed the word of God, they were his crown of glory, right? They were his glory and crown, or crown of rejoicing. It was the people. This, again, is going to be along those lines because he's talking about winning some. Right? Those people that he wins that will be at the gathering together and beyond in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're people that will have eternal life, that will live forever. It's an incorruptible crown to the person that won them, right? They're not going to fade away. They're not going to corrupt. They're going to be there all the time. So 10,000 years from now, those people are still there, right? And the person that won them, he's still beaming over the fact that these people are there because he shared the word of God with them and they believed it and God saved them. Workers together with God with good results. Verse 26 says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Yeah, it's going to swing and miss. But I keep under my body, means I discipline it, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified from the competition for not having done it according to the rules. You know, so if someone would win the race, but they cheated in some way, then they would be disqualified, right? So he's saying, I'm going to do my best and I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it entirely according to the will of God, and I'm going to do whatever it takes for me to win as many as I can. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 is where the word crown appears, but let's start out in verse 1 so we get the context. We always look at the context as well as the meanings of the words. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, which am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, as all of us will be. We were not all witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, but Peter was. He was there. He saw him nailed to the tree. But he will also be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed in not only him, but in us that will be with him, appearing in glory at the time, like we read in Colossians 3. Verse 2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, And the word feed means to tend as a shepherd, okay? Be good shepherds of the flock of God. And it's a figure of speech, but it's a valid figure of speech because God considers them his, and you have been given responsibility over God's flock. So you feed them, you take care of them. You feed them with the word of God. You make sure that their needs are met. You make sure that they're being prayed for, being ministered to. If they get sick, you go in there, you minister healing to them. You take care of them. All that you can do, like a good shepherd would do for his sheep. You fight off the predators, things like that. So feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, means you're not just looking out for yourself, but you're looking out for the others that are entrusted to your care. Not by constraint, just because you have to, but willingly. Put your heart into it. Not for filthy lucre, like taking financial advantage of people, but of a ready mind. Because you love God, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love his people, and you love them personally too. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, as if you're their boss and they have to serve you, but being in samples or examples to the flock. Show them how it's done. You know, you're living the word of God yourself as you're helping them to live according to the word of God and the will of God. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to appear. And when he does, then ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You see? It's like that, not the corruptible crown, but the incorruptible one. Now, this is for the elders who are overseeing others as shepherds. The word pastor is the same word as shepherd, okay? So we shepherd people, we shepherd God's flock, and we do it faithfully, we do it willingly, of a ready mind. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, when he does appear, because he shall appear, then if you've been faithful and done it according to his will, you shall receive a crown of glory that is not going to fade away. Okay? The Greek word translated fadeth not away is interesting. It's amaranthine, and it's after a flower. There's a flower called an amaranth flower that is the flower that doesn't fade. When it dries, it's still beautiful. And they often use amaranth flowers in dried flower arrangements because they retain their beauty even when they all dried up and disconnected from the ground. So that fadeth not away means like the amaranth flower, it doesn't degrade. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, it has that phrase, and fadeth not away. It's not the exact same word, but it's very similar, amarantos. But it also means unfading or perpetual. And the context of this is, we'll start in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Means he got us born again unto a living hope where we will live forever by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Remember, the kingdom of God is inherited, means we all get an allotment, we all get a portion in this kingdom. And it's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, if you got an earthly inheritance, it might be in the form of money. That money could be spent, wasted, stolen, misplaced, right? If you got an estate, you know, property, if you didn't maintain it, what would happen? Fall into disrepair, get overgrown with weeds, need a new roof. A lot of things can happen to it. But the inheritance that comes from God through believing in Jesus Christ is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we're saved when we're born again, right? We're saved when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe God raised him from the dead. But what we have now with the gift of Holy Spirit, the ability to operate the manifestations of the Spirit, is just a token of the salvation that we have. when Jesus Christ comes back and gathers us together and we're with him in glory and we're with him as he's reigning upon the earth and then we're with him in the new heaven and earth, we're going to get the fullness of it. And it hasn't been completely revealed yet, but it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Kind of like what James was talking about, you see? That the trial of your faith, the trial of your believing, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay? Will you continue to believe the Word of God no matter what happens to you? No matter what you have to go through? Will you quit believing or will you continue to believe faithfully and steadfastly? That's the question. Okay? So the trial of your faith, the putting to the test of your believing, because we're living in this imperfect world, you're going to be put to the test. Are you going to stand? Are you going to grab onto the Word of God and believe that and not cave in, not run away, not do something that's against the will of God? Are you going to stay put? Because at the appearing of Jesus Christ, that's when the result of that trial is going to be resulting in praise and honor and glory. Okay? You're not going to get the praise and honor and glory right now. You're going to get headaches and heartaches and tough times. But at that time, the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, that will be abundant then. Whom, Jesus Christ, having not seen, you love. Whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end result of your faith, of your believing, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, or it should read, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify of Christ, would be the better way to put it, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It means that the salvation, the fullness of the salvation that's in store for us, the prophets looked ahead and said, boy, these people are going to be getting something great. The angels look into it and it's like, wow, what these people have to look forward to. And we need to get a grasp of this. What do we have to look forward to? What has God prepared for those that love him? It's just going to be amazing. Now, I want to go back and see, we look in the verse and the context and where things are used before. So I want to look and see, is there any place in the gospel that talks about crowns? Well, in each of the gospels, it mentions crowns or mentions a crown, but it's not the crowns that concern us directly, but a crown that Jesus Christ was forced to wear when he was being crucified. It was the crown of thorns. Matthew 27, verse 29, all four of the gospels mention this crown. It doesn't mention crowns regarding rewards in the Gospels. It talks about rewards, but it doesn't mention the word crown in that context, as we see it does in the epistles. But verse 29 says, and when they had plaited or woven together a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head with the thorns sticking in. It was very painful to have thorns being beaten into his head with a stick. But the big thing about this crown, it's the opposite. It's like the irony that they put a crown on his head and said, Hail, King of the Jews. As if to say, this man falsely claimed to be the king of the Judeans, but he really isn't. But we're going to put him on display all beaten and bruised and nailed to a wooden post with this kind of crown on his head to make him all bloodied and disgusting looking, to disgrace him because they didn't believe he was the real king. They just said, well, he claimed to be king and he tried to convince people that he was. And they put the sign on the top of the cross saying, this is Jesus, the king of the Judeans. And the elders of Israel said, oh, we should have it rewritten saying that he said he was the king of the Judeans. And Pilate said, well, what I've written, I've written. Because Pilate knew more about him. He believed that he really was the rightful king. And yet he allowed this mockery to go on, this public humiliation. But Jesus Christ endured that. And it's the crown and the opposite, you know, where the crowns that God gives are these glorious crowns that give honor to the recipient, saying this person is honored by God for the way that they conducted their lives, for the things that they did faithfully for me. Or even if they did anything at all, you know, for anybody, it says that a person that gives the cup of water to a disciple in the name of the disciple will not lose his reward, right? So whatever anybody did that was doing the will of God, they will be rewarded for. But the crowns will be like the Lifetime Achievement Award of a person. God will give them this conspicuous honor. You know, conspicuous mean visible to everybody. Visibly before everybody, honored by God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in the Old Testament, the word crown is used a number of times. Well, let me say that the word crown in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's the Greek word stephanos, okay? It means something that goes around the head. It's worn on the head. Stephanos is the Greek word, and it's the same Greek word for the crown of glory, crown of righteousness, crown of rejoicing, the incorruptible crown that we saw, and it's the same word for the crown of thorns, okay? Which kind of emphasizes the irony of that crown of thorns, but it's the same Greek word. In the Old Testament, there are several words for crown. There is a word, the Hebrew word nezer, and it's used for the crown that was put on the head of the high priest, and it said it was put upon the mitre. So the mitre was like a headpiece, I believe it was wrapped around kind of like a turban type of thing. And the crown had a gold plate that said, Holiness unto the Lord, and a chain that would make it sit upon the mitre that the high priest was wearing. The same word nezer is used for the crown of the king that God designated. So when Saul died, remember there was a guy that was an Amalekite who came to David and said, I saw Saul, he was wounded and he was going to die, and I killed him to put him out of his misery, and I took the crown from his head and the bracelet from his wrist, and here they are. So it was a crown that was worn on the head. It doesn't really describe it, though. There's no description of the crown that Saul wore. Would have been probably the same crown that David wore. And there's other records of the crown being put on the king when they were coronated. But it's that word nezer. And the word nezer has to do with separation from others. So in the case of the high priest, that one man was separated from everybody else in Israel as the high priest that God chose. The king of Israel or the king of Judah would be the one man that God designated as king. He was the only one to get to wear that crown, that nezer, upon his head that designated him as king. Okay? That's not the word that we're going to be focusing on, though, because that had to do with special designation to one person only, either the high priest or the king. There's another word for crown, and it's the Hebrew word atara, and that would be a crown that's worn on the head. Could be worn by a king, but it's not necessarily limited to a king, okay? It doesn't always signify royalty, but it does signify honor. And it's used in a literal sense as well as a figurative sense. In 2 Samuel is the first place that it's used, in chapter 12, verse 30. And this is regarding the king of the Ammonites. David's general, I think it was Joab, was the general of David's army. He was fighting against the Ammonites, and he was about to take the capital city of the Ammonites called Rabbah. where the king lived, the king of the Ammonites lived. Before he conquered it, he sent a messenger to David, said, David, we want you to come here so that you get credit for conquering this city, which is the capital city of the Ammonites. So David came, and they fought the battle with David present and David helping out. And here's what they did. Verse 30, and he took their king's crown, this is that word atara, from off his head. It wasn't the Nezer, because this is a Gentile king, okay? He took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold, so it was a good heavy crown, with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. I don't believe this became the crown that David would wear from then on, but they took the crown off the king of the Ammonites' head, they put it on David's head to show that he had won the victory over the Ammonites. He defeated their king, defeated the royal city. David is the victor. And he probably kept it as kind of a trophy, but I don't think that's the crown that he would wear on a regular basis from then on. In Esther chapter 8, this is regarding Mordecai, who is Esther's older cousin who had adopted her and was her advisor. Mordecai also advised the king, Ahasuerus, and saved the king's life at one point by discovering a conspiracy to kill the king, and he was rewarded and honored for that. And then Esther and Mordecai stopped Haman, who's the king's right-hand man, from destroying all the Jews in the kingdom, and he was an evil man himself. And then after all the trouble had passed, in verse 15 it says, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So the king gave Mordecai this crown. It wasn't a royal crown. It didn't make Mordecai king, but it was an honorary crown bestowed upon him by the king. You see that? So in these two, we see a literal crown of gold worn upon a person's head to display their honor. Now, we've come to the end of our time, so we'll continue this next week, and we'll look at some figurative uses of this word atara, which means crown, and then we'll also look at some uses of crown in the book of Revelation, the Greek word stephanos. But by the way, the Greek word stephanos, it's related to this word crown here, and I looked up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and every time this Hebrew word atara appears, it's translated as stephanos in the Septuagint, so there's a direct connection between the two words. So it's definitely the one that we're looking at to understand the crowns that we have in store for us in the future. Okay.